once again, thank you for music that puts it all together. I too believe we needed to hear that one twice. Great question of our era, are we ready? By the way, how long does it take to get ready to meet Jesus? How long do you think that would take you? We know that sanctification is the work of a lifetime, right? So are we looking at a lifetime of hard, slow work? Or is there a possibility that as time compresses and the Lord's coming pushes toward us, things get done more quickly? How long would it take you to get ready to meet Jesus? You think you could handle it if I told you you could do everything you need to do and ready in order to be ready for Jesus in the time period of 34 months? Think you could do that? Well, I know you can. Because as I've often said, as I've spoken like this around the country, back in 1856, when Elder White put in the Review and Herald a challenge to the church that the Laodicean message applied to Adventism, and it was time for us to look at our own lives. Great revival sprang up in this church. It was so complete and so profound that nearly everybody involved in that thing fully expected that it would lead directly to the coming of Jesus. And Ellen White also joined in that happy note of probability that if this revival really did the kind of work it was supposed to do, the Lord would immediately come in the wake of that event. Now, you may have heard in times past that Ellen White said way back in the 1850s that she was in a room in vision, seeing other Adventist believers there who were, of course, living at that time. And her accompanying angel said to her, "Some of these people in this room will in fact die." They used a kind of a quaint 19th century expression, "Some would be food for worms." Some, she said, the angel told her, would in fact go through the time of trouble, and some would be living when Jesus came. Very interesting statement. Obviously, it did not happen that way. And in the last 10 years, I've heard critics of Ellen White say, well, it's obvious she wasn't a prophet because she made that prediction and it did not happen. Well, before you rush to judgment, you have to understand the circumstances in which that prediction was made. When she said that, the church was right in the middle of a dramatic revival, so powerful that it could have swept this movement clean into the kingdom of heaven before the Civil War ever happened. It was a conditional prophecy conditioned upon the response of God's people, just like some of the Old Testament prophecies about Israel and their rebuilt temple were conditioned upon their obedience. The point is, it could have happened before the Civil War. In 1859, 34 months after the revival began, Ellen White rather sadly said in Volume 1 that the church will not see the coming of Jesus this soon because the revival was allowed to drift away for the simple reason that God's people got preoccupied with the wealth and pleasures of this world. That's what I was talking about this morning. But in the course of that statement in Volume 1 of Testimonies, Ellen White said, "The Lord has given the message time to do its work. 34 months after it began, God's people could have been ready to meet the Lord." Now, what have I just said? That's less than 3 years. That's just about all the time Bill Clinton has left, isn't it? At least for his first administration. But does it have to take 34 months? See, when I tell you folk that 34 months is theoretically long enough, that means that the coming of Jesus is within the reach of just about everybody in this room. That's not very long to wait. But maybe that's too long. I want to tell you something, it's too long for me, because I am tired of this world. I want to get out of here. What if I told you that you could be ready to preach with the kind of power that could bring in thousands of people in a day, and you could do it in 51 days of preparation? Would you believe that? Well, you should, because that's exactly what happened to Peter. On that Friday morning when Jesus was in the hall of Caiaphas, out there in that courtyard by his house, Peter was warming his hands. What did he say? What did he do? For the third time, that little gal bothered him with the accusation that, in fact, he was one of Jesus' disciples. And finally, it just clicked, and he said, "Blankety blanket, you blankety blanks, I don't know him." And Jesus turned around. One of the last things he heard from his friends on earth before his crucifixion was the air turning blue. 51 days later, who was it preached the Pentecostal sermon? The same man. You see, it doesn't take the Holy Spirit long to straighten your life out once you get self out of the way. That's what we need to do. Now, it was announced that this afternoon at the first session I would be talking about the Constitution and the New World Order. And if you don't have any major objection, I would like to alter that for two reasons. Number one, I think there's something more important to talk about this afternoon. I want now to transition over to issues that will be practical and useful for you and me to use as we get ready for the soon coming of Jesus. My second reason is that because I wanted to spend more time on those topics this afternoon, last evening I tried to combine it with an analysis of world events. Now, that's the first time I've ever tried that. I do not think I will try it again, because there's just too much information to combine those two topics. But I tried to give you a little feel for where we're headed for in terms of personal liberty, potential Sunday legislation, and constitutional issues. And quite frankly, by the time I got done trying to join those two topics, I wondered if I would ever finish. So I don't think I will try that again, but neither do I think it is necessary to repeat a lot of that this afternoon. Let's be practical, and let's talk about the things that will help us get ready. And so the topic for this afternoon is an end-time message for an end-time church. Now I invite you to open the Word to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, beginning with about verse 1. And we find Moses speaking to the children of Israel. And he says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out, blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in." Magnificent series of blessings on people God had chosen to do a very unique work. Now turn, if you would, please, to Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Now, once again, we hear the voice of God speaking, this time through his Son. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now, when I was in law school, my professors took what we thought was sometimes fiendish delight in taking two cases which seemed to say opposite things. Same court, same apparent factual situation, same body of law, different result. They'd get you on your feet and they'd say, "Now, Mr. Walton, please reconcile those cases." And that's my question to you this afternoon. In Deuteronomy, somewhere around 1400 B.C., Moses is giving this enormous litany of blessings on the people of God. Blessed in the city, blessed in the country, blessed in basket and store, blessed when you go out, blessed when you come in. And yet, what is it? Around 1400 years later, Jesus is speaking and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now, here is a problem we face. It is the same Lord, the same law, the same group of people, different result. How do you explain it? What's the problem? Pardon? If. All right, if you obey. Had they flunked that big test? If. Had they done what Moses said they would need to do in order to be blessed? Evidently not. Was that the sin Jesus identified? What's gone wrong? Why did they fail the if test? Anybody else have another idea? It's a correct answer. It's a good one. Is there anything else we need to see here? What's wrong? Same people, same Lord, same law, different result. Why? Because if we figure this one out, we may not make the same mistake ourselves. That's the point. Well, let's go back and look at what Jesus says. Look at verse 37 of Matthew 23, and you tell me the one sin Jesus identifies. There's only one. Exactly right. O Jerusalem, thou that what? Killest the prophets. Israel had rejected the gift of prophecy and everything else followed in its train. Once they rejected the gift of prophecy, it was as night follows day, they would in fact follow that downward spiral that would lead them ultimately to a place called Calvary and the biggest mistake in the history of the ages. Now, is there a possibility that the modern Christian could confront that same problem and have to deal with it well beyond the first century AD? In other words, is there a possibility that the gift of prophecy does not necessarily die with Revelation 22, but could be revived once again in God's church? That's the issue we have to deal with, and that's a question you need to be able to answer when your non-Adventist friend frankly asks it of you. So what's the answer? The answer is to be found in the Word of God. Let's turn to the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 28. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants. Wait a second, servants. What did we decide this morning that the term servant applies to in this kind of biblical context? Daniel 9 says, neither have we listened to thy servants, the prophets. So upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Wait one more minute. What's a handmaid? That is a young unmarried woman, is it not? Well, am I right or wrong? That could be a 17-year-old girl in the city of Portland, Maine, because the description fits. Now, is this an end-time prophecy, by the way? I mean, does this even have anything to do with 1993 A.D.? Well, it better. Take a look at verse 31. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and terrible what? Day of the Lord. That's the second coming. Joel 2 is speaking to people just before Jesus comes. By the way, if you ever get around or have access to an IMAX theater, you know, one of those things that's kind of like a dome and you sit there and the picture just kind of wraps around you. If you ever have a chance to see the picture Fires of Kuwait, I urge you to do it. I saw it at the Museum of Science and Industry in San Diego. I took my son there because he was interested in seeing this. And what we saw was the most awesome view of the Kuwaiti oil fires it's possible to get. I mean, we were in them. You know, the things just wrap around you, and they got about 1,000 watts of Dolby stereo sound that goes through you. You feel it as well as hear it. And as we watched them trying to put the fires out in Kuwait after the Persian Gulf War, guess what? There were pillars of smoke. Now take a look here at verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. There were pillars of smoke. There was this kind of a strange gaseous roof of black soot hanging over the sky. When the sun came up, it came up dark. And when the moon showed through, it was bloody. I was looking at Joel 2. And then I asked myself, what was Joel seeing when he wrote the book? And what lies ahead of us in this world? So Joel says there will be the gift of prophecy just before Jesus comes. Now, was Joel correct? Well, evidently Peter thought so. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and we pick this thing up one more time here. Acts chapter 2, here is that cussing fisherman 51 days after the Holy Spirit gets hold of his life. And he preaches the mighty Pentecostal sermon. And in verse 16, what does he say? This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, your sons and daughters, your young men, your old men, and upon my servants and handmaidens will I pour out my spirit. It seems quite evident that the apostle Peter thought the coming of Jesus would be rather soon. Several of the apostles thought so. Were they incorrect? Yes. Were they apostles? Yes. Were they prophets? Yes. Can we rely on their writings? Yes. You can imagine how the apostles would have felt after having said goodbye to Jesus on the Mount of Olives if they had immediately realized they would never see him again in their lifetime. Lonely? How could you be more lonely than to have to say goodbye to the face of God? So Peter says the prophet Joel knew what he was talking about. The gift of prophecy is an end time gift as well as an Old Testament gift. Well, Jesus said the same thing. Turn over here to Matthew 24, verse 11. Jesus warned his disciples, and again he's talking about an end time world because he's answering that question, Lord, what will the world look like at the end of time? And he says, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And then later on over in verse 24 of Matthew 24, he says again, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets that if it were possible could deceive the very elect. Now the simple exercise in logic that we can engage in here is this. If there was to be no gift of prophecy, no legitimate gift of prophecy at the end of time, then why did Jesus find it necessary to warn people at the end of time about false prophets? Why? If there was to be no gift of prophecy, he would have merely said, watch out for anybody claiming to be a prophet because the gift won't then exist. So Jesus says if there has to be a warning about false prophets, it's logically inescapable there just may be true ones. Now, finally, let's turn to a text in our minds, because you folk don't need to turn to this. You know this one. Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto whom? His servants, the prophets. Now, let's put something up on the whiteboard here, because what I'm going to do is to diagram something for you that I think is so clear. It is inescapable once you reach the end of this conclusion. What I've done on the board there is to put up three little columns. The one on the left will be an event that occurred in the history of the world. The middle column will be the prophet that predicted that event. And then on the right, you see the word fulfillment. And we're going to discover that every time the Lord predicted an event, just before it was to be fulfilled, he raised up another prophet. So let's go over here, first of all, to the event that begins human history with respect to prophecy, and that is the flood. Now, were there prophets who predicted the flood? Obviously, yes. Who's the one that comes to mind? Noah. Is there a possibility that anybody else also may have predicted the flood? Were there other prophets living at the time of Noah? Can you think of any? I heard the word. I would agree. The word Enoch, the name Enoch comes to mind. So Enoch is living then. We know he predicts the second coming of Jesus because Jude tells us so. Now, if a living prophet is in the world just before a disaster like the flood, does it not make a highly probable level of sense to say he probably also warned the people about more near-term dangers? I think it's reasonable to imagine at least that Enoch probably also predicted the flood. All right, now how many years go by from the time the flood is first prophesied? 120 years. When it is time for the event to occur, is there a prophet at that time to once again warn the world that it's about to happen? Yes, there is. What is his name? Noah. So you see, when the event is about to take place, the Lord has a living prophet to warn the world of that oncoming catastrophe. All right, let's take another event here. The Exodus of Israel from Egypt. Now, had Israel's captivity and exodus been prophesied long before it happened? Had it? By whom? Who? Abraham. I heard somebody say it. All right. So Abraham predicts this. Hundreds of years go by. There are 400 years of captivity. It is time for Israel now to leave the land of Egypt and go into the promised land. At the time that event is to take place, does the Lord raise up a prophet? Yes. In fact, more than one. The obvious one here is Moses, but who else? Aaron is certainly another. So we have living prophets raised up at the time that this is going to be fulfilled. By the way, Abraham predicted the Exodus back in Genesis 13:15. You can find it there. Well, let's talk now about the captivity of Israel. Long before it ever happens, does a prophet predict that Israel will go into captivity? Yes. Who does so? Moses is certainly one, is he not? He warns them exactly what will happen if they do what they wind up doing. At the time Israel has to go into captivity, does the Lord raise up a living prophet? Hundreds of years have gone by, but is there a prophet at the time Israel now goes east into Babylon? Yes or no? Jeremiah. The Lord says, I will leave you in captivity, but you are still my people. I still have the hope we can pull it together. I can still take you to the summit of the world, holy, healthy, happy people that have a message to give the rest of the world. And so, he predicts the restoration of Israel. All right? Now, who is it predicts the fact that Israel will be released from captivity and will be able to go home? Jeremiah, the same individual. Jeremiah in chapter 25 of his book. Now, is Jeremiah living at the time that Israel goes back to the promised land? No, he's dead. He's probably dead down in Egypt where a band of renegade Jews has probably taken him. So at the time of the fulfillment now of the restoration of Israel, does the Lord raise up one or more living prophets to help bring it about? Now, this is an easy one, is it not? We're studying about them this quarter. What are their names? Okay, Nehemiah. Let's put his name down so we know that there are certainly others. But Nehemiah is raised up by the Lord. All right, now let's talk about the first advent of Jesus. Another event of pivotal importance to the whole human race. Are there Old Testament prophets that predict the first advent of Jesus? Yeah, there are so many of them, we're not going to try to write them all down. But certainly, we can think of some. Daniel is one. What I like about Daniel is he puts it so precisely that with mathematical precision, you know who the true Messiah is. Isaiah is another one. Okay. Now then, when Jesus is born, does the Lord raise up a prophet before he begins his ministry? Yeah. The big one is John, but there are others. There's Simeon. And yeah, there are women in Israel who also have that function, and Anna is a name that comes to mind. So at the time of the fulfillment, there are living prophets. Well, I could give you Pentecost, the prediction of Pentecost by Joel and the fulfillment of that by Peter at the day of Pentecost, but I think you're beginning to get to the point. Let's cut to the chase here. Now let's go down to the second advent. Is the second advent repeatedly predicted in the Bible? Were there Old Testament and New Testament prophets that predicted it? Sure there were. The first one was Enoch. Jesus himself predicted it. John the Revelator, on and on and on. The Bible is just filled with predictions of the second coming of Jesus. Now, do you get a pattern here? There is an event. It is predicted in the future sometime. And when the time comes around for it to happen, the Lord raises up another prophet. The flood, the exodus, the captivity, the restoration, the first advent. Do you mean to tell me that at the end of time, with all 6 billion people in this world heading for a collision with a life or death decision, the Lord would suddenly alter this pattern and do this? Does it make sense? Now let's talk about an end time gift of prophecy. Is it a biblical probability that the gift of prophecy can exist in the church after the first century? What I'm going to tell you, you can accept or reject. It's not from any inspired source, and so you folk just weigh it along with the other factors that you might want to consider in your mind. But it will be of interest to you folk to know that very, very scholarly histories of the early Christian church tell us that in the early Christian church, up until about the 4th century, it was generally believed that the gift of prophecy was still there. 1st century, clearly so. The apostles and prophets lived there. But in the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D., at least the early Christians, according to historical accounts, had the impression that the gift of prophecy was still in the church. And the 4th century A.D., there is nobody anymore that even pretends it's there. It's gone. It goes away. Why? Why would the gift of prophecy disappear? Now, while you're thinking about that, let's turn to Jeremiah 26:4. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 4. This is one of those predictions that we looked at a moment ago up on the board. Jeremiah says, "Thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you," verse 6, "then will I make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all nations of the earth." So the Lord is saying, it matters to me if you profess to be my people, it matters to me how you live. And if you do not live the law that you have raised up as a standard before the world, then I will take care of the problem. This city will disappear. Shiloh was a city that essentially disappeared. That was the prediction. That's one of those predictions we saw on the board. Now, look, turn over to Lamentations 2:9. Lamentations 2:9. If I can find it real quickly here. And in Lamentations 2, verse 9, it says, "Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles." Now get the next phrase. "The law is no more." Why was the law no more? Because the way it was lived out in human life had disappeared. Israel had been unfaithful to the law. There was no human conduit through which the law could flow as a blessing to the human race. So the law is no more. Now, watch how the verse ends. "Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord." Do you see the cause and effect relationship? When God's people reject truth too long and behaviorally depart from the standard of God's law, the gift of prophecy disappears. It's gone. Now, with that in mind, what might have happened in the 4th century A.D. in the early Christian church that could have provoked an extinguishing of the gift of prophecy? Can you think of anything? You bet. Let me read it to you. A.D. 321. Constantine issued the following edict, and I quote, "Let all the judges and townspeople and the occupation of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun." but let those who are situated in the country freely and at full liberty attend to the business of agriculture, because it often happens that no other day is so fit for planting vines. See, apparently Constantine liked his wine, and he thought Sunday was the best day of the week to plant vines, and so he made an exception. But for everybody else, you had to rest. That was the first half of a Sunday law. Now, a little while later in the 4th century, in AD 364, they had a council at Laodicea. And that council passed the following edict, and I quote, that members of the church should not rest from work on the Sabbath day like the Jews, but should labor on that day, and preferring in honor the Lord's day. Do you see what happened? A two-phased Sunday law in which, first of all, you had to respect Sunday as a day of rest, and secondly, you had to work on Sabbath. 4th century A.D. Gift of prophecy, by all accounts and all admissions, is no longer there. It may not have been there even after the first century. You can believe or disbelieve that as much as you want, but nobody is even pretending that it's there by the 4th century. Why? It's gone. God's law has been forgotten. But you see, God predicts that there will be a people near the end of time that will rediscover the law of God. Now we have to go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, of course. And let's take a look very quickly at Isaiah 58. This is a chapter that Pat Robertson discovered, as we learned last night, and made his own application of. Isaiah 58, verse 12. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. What breach were they repairing? What restoration of paths were they guiding people back into? Well, the very next verse tells us. Verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath day, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. In other words, at the end of time, when it was time for Jesus to come, the law of God would be rediscovered in God's church. Now, let's go to the autumn of 1844. And there's a little interdenominational group of people. Very few of them have survived. Because at midnight on October 22, 1844, there was a great shaking in Adventism. You realize that? We talk about the shaking, we worry about it, we say, can the church survive? Of course we can survive. That's how we began. We began with a shaking. And everybody who wasn't thoroughly committed to absolutely open-minded Bible study shook out of that thing. They were gone. God had a pure movement to start this church. Began with a disappointment, but very soon it delved into truth in such a way that people had understanding of things like the law, the sanctuary, and the Sabbath that had lain largely forgotten for centuries. Now, among these people is a little group of women. Once again, I want to say the role of women in this church is a magnificent one, and we should use it to the fullest capacity we can. Godly women are a blessing to the church. Women have a lot of sense sometimes that men don't have. We need you, ladies, as a balancing to some of the things, some of the mistakes we make. So in any event, here's a little group of godly women. And they are in prayer in an upstairs room down in southwest Portland, Maine, just across the causeway there, in a building that, guess what, still stands today. And it's evident the devil hates it as much today as he did then, because you know what's on the ground floor of that building? It's a saloon. It wasn't in 1844, but it is now, or at least it was the last time I was in Portland. But upstairs, that window can still be seen, 150 years old. And up there's this little group of women, and they're gathered together, they're praying, because they want to find truth and they want to see Jesus. And there is a young woman whom you could appropriately call a handmaiden. She's 17. She's unmarried. And all of a sudden, to her astonished mind, the curtain parts, and she sees a cosmic war. I mean the real Star Wars. And the Lord says, I've shown you things that my people need to know to get ready for Jesus to come. Start telling them and start writing. Do you know what her reply is? Lord, I don't know how to write. I have 2 or 3 years of education. I am but a poor writer. As a matter of fact, years later, way down in the 90s, if I can find it for you very quickly, in 1894, in letter 67, she wrote as follows. Oh, how inefficient, how incapable I am of expressing the things which burn in my soul in reference to the mission of Christ. I don't know how to speak or trace with pen the subject of the atoning sacrifice. I am but a poor writer and cannot with pen or voice express the great and deep mysteries of God. Now that's the kind of humility the Lord can use. She says that early in her life, when she expressed these fears to the Lord, he had an answer for her. And the answer was the same advice that I would give to any young person who wants to become a writer. Now, I've spent a large part of my life working with words, either in law or writing books. I've written 8 of them, and I know a little bit about writing. And the advice I would give to a young person who wants to write and write well would be, first of all, begin to read. See how other people have used language and used it well. It's exactly what Ellen White says the Lord told her. I think it's pretty good advice. But he said one more thing. He says there's lots of error out there. There's rubbish. I, through my Holy Spirit, will show you how to extract truth and leave the error behind. Now, that is her account of how she came to do her writing. You may believe it or you may disbelieve it, and that's, you know, your privilege to decide in the privacy of your own mind. But if you are going to hear, as I understand you soon will be hearing from new books coming out on the plagiarism issue, at least you owe yourself the favor of hearing both sides of the issue. Don't make up your mind having read only one side of the issue and not carefully considering both sides. So Ellen White says, I fully acknowledge that I found it necessary to go to read and extract truth from pre-existing writing. The Lord said to do it. It was the best I could do. I couldn't have done my books without that help. And then somebody comes along and says, yeah, and that is plagiarism. Stealing somebody else's literary property and using it in your own book. Well, let me talk with you very quickly about the plagiarism issue, because, as I said, it is my understanding that a good brother who in years past had done some writing about Ellen White's supposed plagiarism is planning to write something more about it. So you may be hearing about this in the future. You may be seeing new books come out. Let me address the issue of plagiarism. And let me tell you why I think I'm able at least to give you a little bit of insight as to that area of the law. Back when I was a junior law student, I was not long on funds. I was what lawyers call impecunious. I was broke. In fact, I was so broke that toward the end of my junior year, I was in an apartment there, a graduate apartment on the campus, and I was out of money. And concurrently, the refrigerator had emptied itself of food. And I went down to the mailbox, and thank you, Lord, here in the mailbox is a sample that some food processing company had sent. It's some new brand of powdered milk that they were trying to encourage us to use. So I took the thing up. I didn't have any containers, but I rummaged through the wastebasket, and I found an old milk carton. That was good enough. And I mixed this stuff up, and that was lunch. So I was at the point where I knew what it was like to kind of wonder where the next dollar was coming from. Well, the old car that I drove was an old Buick, which I had to manually shift, which is not remarkable, except for the fact that it had an automatic transmission. And one of that car's problems was that it apparently had just no seal left whatever in the rear of the transmission. So if you parked it on the level, the transmission fluid will all run out in the street. So I had to park it heading downhill. That was my one safety. And as luck would have it, I guess, the only such parking place on the campus was that belonging to the dean of the law school. I appropriated the thing because I had no choice. And he and I came to a kind of an uneasy equilibrium about that issue. But in the summer of my junior year, I knew I needed to find some way to make some money. And along came the American Society of Composers, Authors, and Publishers, and they had promulgated a contest for law students to write a legal research paper in copyright law. and there was a cash prize with it, fairly substantial in those days. And I thought, well, that is my new car, at least a part of it, so I'm going to enter this contest. And I did, and lo and behold, by the grace of God, I won the prize and got a letter, among other things, from then Governor Brown. He thought that was worth writing me about. Probably he was concerned about re-election, but in any event, I won the prize. Now, the point is this. There were a whole galaxy of topics I could have chosen to write on, and I had no preference. All I was thinking, I was making some money. So of the list of topics that they suggested that I could choose from, guess which one I chose? I chose the one called fair use. Now, the legal doctrine of fair use is the one that tells you when it is proper to use the pre-existing writing of another individual. And it is proper to do so under some conditions. Let me tell you what they are. You are privileged to use somebody else's literary property if, number one, you do it as a part of a genuine research project. Number two, you put into what comes out of your pen your own creative effort, your own cerebration. You become creative. You do something new with the material that you have used. And there's a third one, an economic test, which of rather minor importance here, and that is that the other party should not have any major economic detriment, which of course was not the case in Ellen White's time because none of this stuff was copyrighted, so there wasn't any economic detriment. So what I'm telling you is that if you take another person's words and you improve them significantly using your own gray matter, it is definably not plagiarism under American law. Now let me give you an example of some writing that Ellen White apparently found useful in part. I will first of all read what she borrowed from, and then I will read what she did with it. You tell me if there's been an improvement through her own creative process. In her library was a book called The Great Teacher. It was an account of the life of Christ. It was written by John Harris, a very well-known author in the early 19th century. Let me read to you a sentence from John Harris's book on page 51. I'm going to have to take a big breath before I start because this is 19th century Victorian prose and it's tortured. Listen to it. Make sense out of it if you can. I'm starting. He could have uttered a single sentence which, by furnishing a key to many a mystery and affording a glimpse of arcana before unknown, would have collected and concentrated around it the busy thoughts of each successive generation to the close of time. That's the sentence, whatever it means. Now, you want to hear what Ellen White does with that? Let me read it to you. From Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 237. He could have opened mysteries which patriarchs and prophets desired to look into, which human curiosity has been impatiently desirous of understanding. Is that an improvement? Yes, it is. Back in the era in which Ellen White lived and began to write, there was a Supreme Court justice by the name of Story, Mr. Justice Story. And in 1845, he was asked to hear a plagiarism lawsuit in which a fellow by the name of Emerson said, "This rascal Davies copied my arithmetic book and I want money." It entered history as Emerson v. Davies. Now, Emerson won the suit. In fact, plagiarism was found to exist. That's not the issue here. In the course of writing his opinion, Justice Joseph Story gave us the law in America as clearly as it can be said about plagiarism in 1845. Let me read just a little bit of it to you, then you tell me if Ellen White was in fact right or wrong. Story put it this way, "The question is not whether the materials which are used are entirely new and have never been used before. He may have borrowed much of his material from others, but if they are combined in a different manner from what was in use before, if his plan and arrangement are real improvements upon the existing mode, he is entitled to a copyright. In truth, in literature, in science, and in art, there are few and can be few if any things which in an abstract sense are strictly new. Every book in literature, science, and art borrows, and must necessarily borrow, from others. The thoughts of every man are more or less a combination of what other men have thought and expressed, although they may be modified or improved by his own genius or reflection. That is the law that applied to Ellen White. The defense rests. With respect to the plagiarism issue, my friends, it is a non-issue. The good gentleman who is quite critical of her, one time I heard a tape of one of his meetings, and he said, "You know, you can't believe the amount of borrowing that Ellen White did. Why, I used to think in great controversy she had maybe borrowed from 8 or 10 writers, and I started looking it over, and you know what? I've discovered she borrowed from something like 80. At which point I thought to myself, "Mister, whose case are you arguing? That's good research." Now, if you were doing a doctoral dissertation and you came in with 8 or 10 footnotes, the doctoral review committee would say, "You know, the library is across the campus. If you don't know where it is, we'll show you." If you brought in 80 footnotes, they might say, "That's reasonably good research," and give you a graduate degree. So what I want to just impress upon you is that the issues that we hear raised like this are answerable. And I believe that the Lord has given us as an end-time blessing for an end-time people an enormous amount of information that we could find useful in ensuring that we don't lose heaven. I think it's worth listening to. Well, I want to close this presentation by going back to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 20. "And it came to pass after this that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And there came some, told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria.'" Verse 5, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven?'" Verse 14, "Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, came the Spirit of the Lord. And he said, 'Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You need not fight in this battle. Set yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.'" Verse 20, "And they arose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper.'" I want to stop at this point. Maybe it would be a good point to stop. And invite you, if you have any questions or remarks, or if I haven't made something plain, just feel free to raise your hand and say it, and then I'll repeat it so it gets in the tape, and we can spend the last few minutes of our time together doing that. Please. Okay, let me repeat the question. It's a good remark, and it's a good question as well. He says that he has several versions of the great controversy, and he finds all of them to be footnoted so that the source has been recognized when she used other sources. Very early on, there was, I think, an edition that came out where that was not done as much. Again, because that was 19th century custom. Very, very frequently, people would borrow from each other in the 19th century, would not necessarily acknowledge the source. So she was following the custom of her times. The issue was brought to her, and they said, "People are raising the issue of plagiarism." You know who the first one was to do that? A guy by the name of Dudley Canright, who left the church in part over the issue of the spirit of prophecy, and met a tragic end in the early 20th century when he came down the streets trying to sell little religious books. He's now trying to be the pastor of a Seventh-day Baptist church. He can't even succeed at that. He knocks at the door of one house. The lady opens it up. She's an Adventist, and she says, "Why, Elder Canwright, it's so good to see you. When are you coming back?" The poor old brother turned, just took his books and turned, went down the street. She heard him saying, "Too late, too late, too late." So the issue is a good one. When you do acknowledge the source and you have, in fact, put your own creative work into the effort, according to Justice Story's analysis and more current doctrines of fair use, you're privileged to use other people's writing. It's done all the time. There's one point I probably should have mentioned and I did not. Let me bring it in now. Remember when I said that Ellen White's account of this was that the Lord said, "I'll show you how to take truth and leave error behind"? There is a way you can judge whether or not she is credible, whether she really is saying something that you can believe, and that's medical science. When she borrows, in part, from the medical material of her era in 1863, what is the status of medicine in this country? I mean, it's somewhere, you know, three stories below a gopher's navel. I mean, you don't get any worse. You know what doctors are treating children with? They have this idea that if a kid is sick, it's because he's got too much vitality. Now, today's mother will tell you that is a classic indication of health. Many of our kids have too much vitality. But when the poor little guy lies down there and turns red as a beet and doesn't, you know, write on the wallpaper, we worry. The doctor said there's too much vitality. We've got to get it out of him. Now, with older people, they'd stick leeches on you to take out the blood, which represented too much vitality. With a child, they sometimes wouldn't leech them. They would mix up what was called antimonial wine. It was a mixture of alcohol and a very nauseating poison. So when the little child drank it, pretty soon, up comes everything he ate for breakfast. Any physician today would tell you that is the quickest way to kill a kid, because when you lose that much fluid volume, pretty soon that child is dehydrated. If you can't get an IV started, you can take him to the undertaker. I mean, it happens fast. A child's fluid volume is so small, you can lose them like that. Furthermore, when you vomit, what do you lose? Electrolytes. This stuff is profound. And medicine is saying that in the 1860s. And what does Ellen White say? She pulls out of that some truth, you know, like the need for whole grains, for fiber. She introduces into our literature concepts that will mature in the late 20th century as polyunsaturated and cholesterol and natural fiber. Where, pray tell, did she get that stuff? If the Lord wasn't showing her what to take and what to leave behind. So before you write her off, do a little homework. And do a better job than her critics have done. Okay, anybody else have a response or question or rebuttal? Because I come out to learn as well as to stand up here and talk. And I just never fail when I go out on weekends to learn just all kinds of neat stuff. So, anybody else have anything to share or ask about in either this program or prior ones? Please, in the back. All right, your question is, could we, in our own writing, use Ellen G. White without attributing to her? A lot of her books are in the public domain. You know, she died in 1915. So to the extent that something has been published and is in the public domain from way back, you certainly could do that. Now, some of the more recent material that has been published, you know, from recent manuscript releases and has been copyrighted recently, I would have a problem with that. I think that basic legal ethics would require an attribution of that. I suppose the question I would ask would be, what would be the point of not attributing it to her? I would personally rather have somebody see that it's an acknowledged quote from her than thinking it's my words, because they might not believe me and they might believe her. But in answer to your question, if something's in the public domain, it's open season and you can use it if you wish. Yeah. Okay, any other questions or rebuttals? If not, the pastor suggested that we take a little break, and let's see what time we are supposed to reopen here. Four o'clock.
We probably need to take about 15 minutes break.
Okay, about a 15-minute break. Now, let me tell you what I propose to talk about in our next session. I am really concerned that this is a magnificent time of opportunity for Adventism and also a time of terrible danger. There are forces out there already at work that have promised us they will neutralize Adventism to be no issue whatever at the end of time. They've used words like mutate, like shock therapy, so to speak, and like loss of identity. I want to share with you some of those things, some of the magnificent opportunities we have in Adventism, and some of the dangers, because I think it will help us if we go into the future armed, at least, with the knowledge of what some people are saying about us and what their plans are for this church. Because if we do not know this, there are changes so subtle that they could happen to you and you wouldn't know anything was wrong. Let me tell you my background before we get there. All of my postgraduate work was on a Roman Catholic campus, and I chose it as such. As a young Adventist, I was just curious enough. I wanted to see how the other side worked. So I've gotten altogether now 3 postgraduate degrees from a Catholic campus. I did not attend an order school. It was not run by an order. It was not a Jesuit school. I am not Jesuit trained, but I had professors and plenty of classmates who were. I lived with, studied with, took tests with, and God forgive me, partied with Jesuit-trained people for a long time. I think I understand how they think. There are some problems out there that you and I at least need to be aware of, not in an inflammatory way, because those people are people that I still happen to love, but in a way that makes us intelligently aware that you and I are into an era in which the ball game may be very different, the game may be hardball, and you and I better be prepared for what lies in the future of this church.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.